So we turn to the beginning of Luke chapter 9, which continues, as I remarked before, the association of 12. We had the girl of 12 years who lay a dying in the previous chapter. We had the woman who for all that same 12 years had had a flow of blood. And now the Lord calls his 12 disciples together. And as we read in the Matthew version, they are for the first time called apostles. That is, ones sent out. It was really just a temporary name at this stage, but it becomes the name by which we shall remember them, the apostles sent out. The word disciple, of course, as you know, means a learner. And like all of us, as we grow up, we are learners, and then we actually start to do our job. Apprenticeship time, or the equivalent in other jobs, is the time when we're in between. We're learning, but having just a little opportunity under supervision to do some of the work that we're going to do for our whole lifetime. But we've not actually yet been let loose upon the world. And this is the stage that the disciples were at here. They were called apostles by Matthew, knowing what was later to come, but they're still called disciples in Luke. But before I go to there is something concerning the previous chapter that I didn't mention last time, but I always mention to you when I do these chapters, so it won't come fresh to you particularly, but we have to remember this. It's probably the best passage in Scripture to remember how valuable the Scripture is to us. Now, if you picture that you had been in that scene, that you had been with all those disciples in the crowd, that you've been following behind, who knows how far you would be behind. Supposing the disciples were thronging Jesus and you were about 100 behind, what would you see of what was going on at the front? What would you hear? Supposing there was 1,000 and you were somewhere near the back, what would you hear? What would you remember? What would you know? Of course, it's always nice to be there, and I often illustrate it by going to a football match. It could be that you've got a great stanchion in front of you. And really what you can only see is what is sort of at that angle in front of you. You can't see immediately in front of you where the goal is because of the crowd. And you can't really see the other end because your eyesight isn't good enough or you're too high. It is nice to be there, but actually you'd see it better following the cameras at home. And that's precisely what the Bible does for us. We are actually better off with the Bible than it would have been to have been there. And what gives us the hint is the difficulty that the woman had in getting even to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. And if we were further back, and if we didn't have any need of healing at the time, where would we have been? But the Bible always puts us right there at the cutting edge where the action is. In every event of which we read, we're always right there with the Saviour, right there with the disciples, right there with Paul. We hear all his words as if they were directed to us straight away. If we had been in the crowd and Jesus was preaching, he certainly had a loud voice. Certainly his voice carried over the water in some situations. But we might not have caught everything. But in the Bible, we have it here. And we not only have it so that we can see it, but we can recall it. We can go back on it. We can take it again and think about it. Therefore, we must not exercise any fancy in our mind that it would have been good to have seen Jesus in the days of his flesh. Paul, who did, said, "Now I know him no more according to the flesh. My knowledge of him is of one who is risen. My knowledge of him is of his Holy Spirit coming down into my heart and speaking through the Scriptures." And this is our knowledge. We shouldn't want anything that, as if we could have heard his voice and that would have been more wonderful. As if we could have seen his face smiling at us, and that would have been more beatific. Nothing is more fundamental, nothing is more life-inspiring, nothing is more advantageous than to be here in the Scriptures at the centre of every event. And there is no better story to see that than where you've got this crowd and all sorts of things going on, and the woman trying to wend her way through the crowd in order to touch him. It would apply to the feeding of the 5,000, and although they were set apart in groups of 50 and in 10, and you might have been served by Judas Iscariot or anyone, yet you wouldn't have been necessarily right at the front where he broke the bread. The little lad who produced the five loaves and the two fishes could have been right there and watched what Jesus did, but we can all be there as we read the Scriptures. Now, do approach the Scriptures like that. They're life-giving. They're advantageous. We, wherever we live, in whatever generation we live, if we have even just a portion of the Scripture, they take us right to the heart of God, right to the heart of the Saviour, right to the heart of events, and right to the heart of the spiritual significance of all that was said and done. Value the Scripture as much as anyone who thought they were going to have a day out. Can you imagine when the Lord Jesus was around in the days of his flesh? So many thousands of them wanted to take the day off, wanted to come, wanted to follow him, ran round to see him, ran round to hear him, ran round to greet him. If there was any excitement in having a day off, any excitement on seeing all that Jesus did and hearing all that he said, it's all here in the Scriptures, as is exciting. First thing in the morning, to read the Scriptures and be right there at the centre, is as exciting last thing at night, to be there at the centre of whatever it is that is happening. Do have such an incentive concerning the Scriptures, and do understand that the same Saviour, by his Spirit, still gives light to those who come. So we move on to the Lord Jesus calling his 12 disciples together. And you will have noticed that Matthew actually takes that opportunity to list the names of them. We know that they were taught to go out two by two, and it would seem that the list in Matthew 10 and verses 2, 3 and 4 were in pairs, probably the pairs that went out together. Simon and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, James and Lebeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. Note particularly that in this first sending out of the disciples, Judas Iscariot was one of them. Judas Iscariot received with all the others the power and authority over all devils to cure diseases. At that time, he was as fully involved in the proper work of the Lord as any of the others. He might well have been Satan's agent, but Satan so far had kept his purposes hidden, possibly even from Judas, but certainly from the others. So here we have the 12 disciples. Now, we've been saying that Jesus is at the heart of his powerful ministry here. You remember that there was that tremendous scene of the Lord on the lake in that terrible storm, and he rose and he spoke to the winds and the wave, "Peace, be still." And then he healed the man with the legion of evil spirits in the land of Gadara. And then he returned on this occasion to heal Jairus' daughter and the woman who had spent all her money and had the running issue of blood. These were the freshest events in the minds of his disciples. And we also have the little incident concerning the man at Gadara, who, when the whole crowd had wanted Jesus to go away because of the destruction of the pigs, he said, "Can I stay with you?" And Jesus said, "Go home to your friends and tell how great things the Lord has done for you." Now, this is now what he's going to do with the 12 disciples, who doubtless probably didn't want to leave Jesus' side. But Jesus, you understand, is laying down the foundations of the gospel ministry to go across the whole world. And this, if you like, is the beginning of his use of the disciples to spread the gospel. They're going to have not what we would call a dummy run, for the things that they did were very powerful. But at the same time, this is a new experience for them. And so he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. They did not have that before. They observed Jesus doing these things, but they did not have that power before. Now, this is a very mysterious thing. It is a mysterious thing when you grow up in nature to realize that you have a special skill. You see it as a child. Suddenly you realize that you are a brilliant runner, and it just comes naturally. And there are others who can't even begin, even with a lot of work and a lot of effort, to have the skill that you have. It may be that you know that you have a particular skill of being able to write. When others, when it comes to essay and composition time, and when it comes to understanding literature and appreciating it, they just can't do what you can do almost without thinking, though you're young. Spelling comes easy to you, maybe, but it didn't come easy to hundreds of others. Adding up, multiplying, doing sums in your head comes easy to you, but it doesn't to others. It's a very mysterious process by which the gifts that we have, even naturally, we become aware of. And of course these gifts are given by God, but they're given through our natural descent from our parents and the particular combinations that the Lord ordains that we shall have. But these are spiritual gifts. These are nothing whatever to do with the natural gifts of any of the 12. The Lord bestowed upon them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. Now, in a natural kingdom, the authority that is given to a messenger, to a herald, or the authority that is given to a general in the army, and therefore to the soldiers, derives from the emperor, or from the prime minister, or from the king. One man who came to Jesus, you remember, a Roman, said that he was under authority, and therefore he understood how Jesus was under authority to his Father. He did not say he was in authority. The Romans didn't so understand the matter, and the best of them knew that the chain of command was only obeyed because they were all under authority. Why did his soldiers go when he said go? Why did his servants go when he said go? Because they recognized that he was their boss, but because they also recognized that their boss had a boss above him, and that the general above him had the emperor above him, and that the chain of command meant that their disobedience could be punished at the very highest level by the emperor. And so by force, and by the force of will, the chain of command was kept. Here, the chain of command is invisible. But the invisible command of the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was recognized by every evil spirit coming into the company of these 12. And again, you get a little insight into the effectiveness of the gift. Do you remember in later days, one who overcame the sons of Sceva said, Paul I know, and Apollos I know, but who are you? They had authority from the Holy Spirit, but these other men just took it on themselves to do it, and they had no effectiveness at all. So here, these early disciples were given this wonderful authority. But then in verse 2, we're told the priority. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. I constantly tell you, a good example of that is in Mark 2, isn't it? When they brought the man who was paralyzed into the presence of Jesus, it was packed because Jesus had been teaching all the day. It was the teaching that was going on. It was the teaching that provided the foundation. And so therefore, one man to be healed, which everybody would observe, was rooted in the fact that these were all lovers of his teaching. And the miracle, though it was a wonderful, wonderful benefit to the man, was primarily so that those who heard the word of the Lord might see the authority of the one who gave the word and believe the word, not expect to be healed themselves of necessity. And so it was that the Lord Jesus, however, recognized that there were lots of villages to get round. And so he sent the disciples into the areas of Galilee. That's how it was that Herod, the tetrarch means a ruler over a fourth part of the kingdom. The kingdom had been divided and Herod had Galilee. And that's how it came to his notice that all the things that were being done by the disciples of Jesus. And therefore he wanted to meet Jesus. And it's only at the very last days of Jesus when Herod met up with Pilate and they met him. But here we are. And so Jesus says, now, you go out. There are a lot of people out there needing to hear the word. A lot of people needing to have that word verified by healings. A lot of people to know when I'm crucified on the cross that I am the one who did these things and therefore they could believe in me and in my resurrection. And then he said to them something that is always and everywhere true in Christian work. Particularly it's true for those who cross cultures and go to other lands. Particularly it may be true of those who give themselves up to training. But he said, take nothing for your journey. It looks as if he was actually sending them there and then. As if he wasn't saying to them, go home and get ready, but off you go now, as you are. Take nothing for your journey. Neither staves, that's sticks, walking sticks, or shepherd's crooks, might be either. Now, if they had one, that was fine. But Matthew tells us quite clearly that they weren't to have two. They could have one each, but not two. Now, of course, a stick would be useful for walking, but it would also be useful for warding off wild animals, and for pushing things to one side if you were going through a wooded bit, or of course for warding off robbers. And Jesus is in effect saying, just trust me. Just trust God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Commit your going into his hands in such practical things. Now, of course, there are psalms that spoke of the Lord's compassing us about and our going out and our coming in and these things. But here Jesus says to his disciples, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip. A scrip is a satchel. A scrip is something that would hold all the things that you might want to take with you. But he says, don't. My wife and I were laughing because I went to TBS having been dropped off in the car last Wednesday to do an interview. And just for once, I took nothing with me. I went like this. Oh, it was wonderful not to be carrying a case full of things. Just for a change. Just to be travelling light. Bunyan has that wonderful hymn about pilgrims travelling light. They don't want to be carrying lots of things if you're going on a long journey. It's best to be travelling light. And so Jesus says, no scrip, no bread, no food, no sandwiches. Generous people will provide them for you in the places that you go and preach. They'll appreciate the value of what you're saying, and they will feed you. Nor money. They'll look after you. they'll be glad to serve me for the benefit of the spiritual ministry you bring to them and the healings that you bring to them. No slaves, nor scrip, no bread, neither money, and don't have two coats apiece. Just the clothes you stand up in. The reason for that, probably, is, you see, most of the people they would be going to would not have more than one coat for themselves. Might be very, very poor. And the fact that Jesus had no home that he called his own, and only stayed in the houses of those who loved him and loved his ministry, means that, and being born in a stable, all these things mean that the Lord Jesus understands the have-nots. And these disciples are being sent out to the have-nots, most specifically. They're not going into the big cities like Tiberias. They're going just to the villages round about. And they mustn't appear superior. And they mustn't be much more superiorly dressed. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And what he means by that is this. When you go into a village, you do find somebody who is generous. You do find somebody who, because of his love to the Lord God, as many Jews did have, even though they weren't yet Christians, were prepared to give hospitality. Now he says, if you go there and somebody offers you hospitality, and later in the day you find a much nicer place, a much more cultured place, much more comfortable place, a much more wonderful place, richer place, and they say, come on, why don't you come and stay with us? Don't you dare, says Jesus. Don't you dare. The first place that was good enough, there you stay until you leave that village. You stay there the whole time. You don't go looking for your advantage. You don't go giving the impression for other people to think that they're more important than the others. The people who first took you on, you stick with them. You stay loyal to them. You keep with them. And you do all your work from that place. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. Now we read in Acts of where Paul and Silas did that. Paul and Barnabas did that. And here the Lord Jesus commands this very thing, that if people don't receive you, and he certainly speaks of the possibility, if not the likelihood, that there may be whole villages who will be opposed to you, who will not want you, who will not accept you. When you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. What will they understand when you take your shoe off and you shake it? Well, they will understand that you and the Saviour whom you represent want nothing further to do with even the dust of the village. That's the major thing. So sort of, not like a finger wagging, but it's a shoe wagging. But it speaks of the dust. And they will know what it means, that the dust, even the very, anything that clings from that village is an offence in the sight of the Saviour who has sent them. And it will be a testimony against them. What a shame when we preach the gospel that our testimony has to be against people, a savour of death unto death rather than a savour of life unto life. But Jesus mentions that here. And so they departed. Can you imagine the excitement? Can you imagine the thrill? And they went two by two, one way, one or another. And they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And then in verse 10, the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. Now, I want to go back to Matthew chapter 10 for some of the extra detail. And the most significant extra detail is all the instructions that Jesus gives from verse 16 onwards. Now, you wouldn't know this from Luke, but that Jesus gave them instructions that were not only just for that short journey going about Galilee, But he was laying foundations, whether they took it on board or not, for the distant future. For the time when the Lord Jesus would be risen from the dead, and they would be going out from Jerusalem into Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the world. And that's important. For he's saying to them that although some of these things may not occur while you're in Galilee, you nevertheless act on the same principle when the going gets tougher, when you're more widely afield. And here, therefore, it's good to be reminded of the events up to verse 16 are much the same as we've had, except for the list of the disciples. And freely you have received, freely give. That tremendous thing to the disciples. They'd receive freely, they must give freely. But at verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, we want just to be reminded of that today, because here is the church of the 21st century. Here are we in this particular local situation. Here are we trying to get the letters out. Here are we trying to persuade people by the force of the words of the Saviour that we write, seeking that people will receive it. But some do and some don't. And some villages will and some villages won't. That is how it's been. And we need to understand this. The situation is different. We're not wandering around. Friston is here. The chapel is here. And however Friston itself responds to it, we're not going to shake off the dust and leave them behind. Now, things ever got so bad and the church couldn't be maintained, maybe that's what would be happening. But you see, the Lord is laying down here principles, particularly for the benefit of those who go out to seek to win others. But I want you to notice something else before we embark on that. The disciples themselves were under instruction. That is to say, they were going out to teach others, but they were themselves under instruction. A church has a twofold responsibility. All of us gathered here are under instruction. We all have to learn the things of the faith, the doctrines of the gospel. We all have to learn to hear the words of the Lord and to put them into practice and to speak a word in season. So it is as important to come in and to hear the word as it is to go out and give the word. Both these things are true of the church. We come in to worship the Lord, and we come in to learn from the scriptures, and we go out to take the gospel in whatever way we do. Now, you can't do one without the other. A church that only ministers to the folks within will shrink. A church that only goes to the people that are without will not grow. So you need a judicious blend of these things. But here, at verse 16 onwards in Matthew 10, the Lord lays the foundation right at the beginning. How much they took on board, bearing in mind it was theory and wasn't even going to be relevant for the most part in Galilee, we don't know. But certainly it came to Matthew's note and it came to Luke's notice, who put some of these things in other places in the teaching when Jesus later reinforced it. But just as Matthew gives us the Sermon on the Mount, and constantly Jesus reiterated these things, as the other gospel tells us, so Jesus, when he first sent out the disciples, gave this teaching, and it's constantly reiterated by the other gospels. Well, he says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. It's not going to be easy going. People will not want this message. People have all sorts of other agendas, and some of them are very evil, and they won't give these up just because you've got a few nice words. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You've got to have, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, and we have got to have when we go out into the world with the gospel, two opposing characteristics. Serpents and doves are not similar in their nature. But we have to combine the wisdom of a serpent with the harmlessness of a dove. We aim when we go to seek people to do them good. We aim to love them and to convey the love of God to them. Nothing like that would come over with a serpent. But when they deal with us injudiciously, then we act with wisdom. We recoil. We go into another place. We no longer preach the word in that particular part, if that's the case. But we seek the wisdom of the Lord. Wisdom is always justified of all her children. And then Jesus says, beware of men. Now, he had said that they could go into a house, and if there was somebody there who was worthy, and there's somebody there who would welcome them, that's fine. But even then, you are not to put all your confidence in man. Beware of men. James uses the same thing. He says, all right, it sounds rather nice to be friends with rich people. You think you're going to get an advantage. But who is it puts you in prison? Who is it who says that the gospel is not worthy of doing? Who is it that spoils the opportunities for gospel message? Why? It's the rich. It was the rich silversmiths making silver idols in Ephesus that sought to put an end to the gospel. And so James says, don't kowtow to the rich. If somebody comes in who's rich and it's clear that somebody else comes in who's poor, you don't kowtow to the rich and give them particular priority. Beware of men. Jesus knew what was in men, and he didn't give himself over to them, if you remember. He didn't lean upon them. He didn't bank on them. He didn't rely on their support. He got it all from the Father. Beware of men. What will men do? They will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. Now, this didn't happen on that first occasion when they went out in Galilee. But Jesus was seeking that the disciples would understand that there is a hostile world out there, a non-anti-spiritual world out there. Men will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. You must never forget that Jesus was crucified outside the city wall. When everybody was gathered at Jerusalem for that great special occasion of the feast of the Passover, and the thousands thought they were doing God's will, there was only one man, and he was on a cross outside the city, who was actually accomplishing it. Remember that. Beware of men. You should be brought before governors and kings for my sake, and for a testimony against them, and for a testimony against the Gentiles. When men are hostile, still give your testimony. When men are hostile, that testimony will be against them. You're not looking for it. You don't want it. You want to be as wise as doves. You want to be as harmless as doves. But when they are hostile, still give that testimony, and it will count against them. When they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak. Don't lay awake at night thinking, shall I say this, shall I say that, shall I say something else? For it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. So all these opposition councils, testimonies, governors, kings will have the opposition of the Holy Spirit. And you will be filled with the Spirit. And then again, here we're taught about what will happen in families. I can't help smiling to myself sometimes when I read the rather unfair comment that religion is the source of all the trouble in the world. And you think to yourself, no, it's not religion that's the cause of all the trouble in the world, it's the sin of man. But this is what Jesus is saying here, that because of the sinful situation of the world, the brother shall deliver up the brother to death. In one family, brothers from the same mother, the same father, having had the same education, but of entirely different temperament, but more to the case than temperament, one has believed in the Lord Jesus, one will not. And they'll get so animated about it that if it comes to it, one will make sure that the other is put to death for the sake of the gospel. And of course, he's saying it may be your brother. The brother shall deliver up the brother to death. And the father, the child, that is to say, the grown-up child, of course. The father, the child. The father who's been a staunch Jew, let's say. He might be a staunch anything else, of course. Will deliver up his 20-year-old, 30-year-old, 40-year-old, even teenage son because he opposes him. He believes in Jesus Christ, but the father doesn't. And he's prepared to have his son put to death rather than that pernicious gospel shall get spread all over the world. Jesus said this is true so that when it happens, none of us observing it or none of us involved in it shall say, we're going to give up because we didn't expect that. We do expect it. Children shall rise up against their parents. Here's the opposite way around. Where the parents have held the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and the children grow up in another generation and they don't want to believe it. And if the situation gets bad enough and peer pressure gets strong enough and the situation is such, the children will arrange for their parents to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. This is why it's particularly difficult for teenagers to be Christians. Because the characteristic of teenage years, it is the year of that particular stage, years of that particular stage of our development when we want to be like everybody else. We want to be like everybody else. We don't like to be seen to be different from what all the other boys, what all the other girls are doing. That is what adolescence means. It's before you've actually got to your full rational powers of being able to work things out. And therefore it may be particularly difficult for a child who has grown up in a Christian firm and loves the Lord Jesus in their heart, faced with this opposition, to find it a very, very stern test that everybody else in the school hates them. Now they might like you, your personality, the fact you can play games well, the fact you can do this. But they don't like Christ. And if you will insist on holding on to Christ, no matter how good you are at games, no matter how good you are at everything else, they will not want you. And unless we are prepared for that, it is better not to commit ourselves to being the Lord. He should be hated of all men, all our contemporaries, for my name's sake. And the reason I speak about the young in particular is that you see, the gatherings in schools and colleges is more, there's more togetherness than any other time in life. I think that's really what I want to say, unless you're in the army or on a big factory floor. You're more likely to be thrown up against others at that time of life. And therefore it's a good time for your faith to be tried. But it is also a likely time when your faith will be undone. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. It's endurance. It's of being loyal. It's of staying true to the faith. It's of trusting the Lord in all the situations when you've got no money, when you're totally dependent on him for all the provisions, and when you meet with a great deal of unkind opposition, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now, I haven't time to go on any further, but I would suggest to you that in reading the part that we've read in Luke chapter 10 together today, you work through thinking of yourselves in the present scene of speaking the gospel and going out into the world with the gospel, that you examine what is said in Matthew 10 in order that you can make sure that you have a grasp. It may not come in the days of the older one, but I think that these days, because of the political correctness, because of the anti-Christianity, because of the other hard things that are being done, evil things in the world, and false religions, I think it will come. When some Christians who've been brought up in the relatively easy attendance at church on Sunday and no trouble in between might suddenly find under these sort of pressures that they're taken aback. We have no grounds to be taken aback. It's all set out here. This is the score. And we must be prepared, if need be, for that. Jesus died an ignominious death, a cursed death, a naked death, a cruel death, despising the shame for us. Are we of that ilk when similar pressure faces us? Amen.